This morning, please take your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And let's read our text. We have come now to the last two verses of that chapter. And let's read them again. I'll read them. You listen. If you have a Bible, follow along. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God. So I think that verse tells you what a grove is. It's normally something that looks like a cluster of trees. All right? A cluster of trees. Getting back to good old nature. All right? A cluster of trees. And normally in this grove, there's going to probably be an altar where some type of sacrificial ritual is normally performed. Now, in ancient days, probably it was some form of an animal. It could have been a sheep, a goat, or a bull, depending upon the people and what was available. However, you go to some other cultures, and that thing that was being sacrificed on that altar was not an animal, but a person. Matter of fact, I've seen some pictures of these altars where, picture in your mind, a little gutter. They would lay the person down, and there was a circular gutter grooved into the stone top of the altar, and then there were little channels that emanated from this circular gutter where the victim was placed dead center. So when his or her throat was slit, or the stomach was disemboweled, the blood and whatever bodily fluids could flow into that gutter and then be exited and then collected in a bowl. And then that bowl would have been lifted high in the air before the idol or before the god that would somehow inhabit within the grove. And in some cultures, they would pass that bowl around. And everybody took a little swig. They took a sip. And in their mind, the life that was just drained from this person now represented in the bowl, they're partaking of that life force or that life energy. If it was an animal, like a bull, they would also drink out of that bowl, of the blood of the bull. And in their mind, the strength and the stamina of that bull, by drinking its blood, would then become part of them. And beloved, that has not gone away in the 21st century. That is still performed in some parts of the world. And beloved, it even goes on in America today. All right? So when it comes to idolatry and bloody sacrifices and drinking bodily animal or human fluids, that has not gone away, because irregardless of the Enlightenment and the Renaissance and our modern day technology, you still have people that are still deceived enough into such ritual and ceremonial observances. If you can't understand that and see that, beloved, then you are in bad shape. You've been duped and deceived already by the devil. That stuff still goes on. But here we are, roughly around the year 1400 BC-ish, before the birth of Christ, and you got Moses leading these people who lived some four centuries in Egypt, where Egypt was nothing but a nest of idolatry and sacrifices and offerings made to the pantheon of Egyptian gods. Now, they're going to go into the land of Canaan, where they're going to find groups of people who are doing the same things as was done in Egypt, only to a more heightened level of disgust. I've read many years ago, of archaeologists who were not Christians, by no stretch, pure secularist, evolutionary in their thinking. And they're digging up some archaeological site in the land of Palestine, or probably in the Sinai, or somewhere in Syria. And they come across an ancient city buried by the sands. And the further they were digging down, and they were able, now that some of the writings of those people now have been deciphered, whereby we can now translate the Sanskrit or whatever alphabet that was being used, whether it was hieroglyphics or symbols, they're able to translate. And when they begin to read what they're translating, these evolutionary-minded archaeologists puked. Literally regurgitated, vomited, because they couldn't even stand what they were reading. And what they were deciphering at this particular site happened to have been a temple site. And left behind in the rubble were clay tablets delineating what went on. And when you can move an evolutionist and a naturalist to vomit out of disgust in what they were reading on what went on in this particular site 2,000, 3,000 years ago, it must have been really grotesque to cause men like that to vomit their insides out. I remember reading that years ago. Thou shalt not plant a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. So notice, when it comes to the worship of God, that is the idea that we're looking at in these last two verses. And last week, I brought forth the concept, we just got done looking at the seven annual feasts of Israel. And we took the time, maybe some of you may think too much time, but I give you no apology, looking at how these seven annual feasts were to be conducted as God prescribed them in minute detail, I might add. And now we come to the end of this chapter 16, and you scratch your head initially, if you're reading it maybe for the first time, and you say, what in the world is verse 21 and 22 even doing here? Context, context, context. What is the context of chapter 16? Seven annual feasts where the people of God were to come before their God at a set time during a set season to render worship, to render sacrifice, to render praise and thanksgiving, and to worship the one true living God. So it stands to reason, God here is almost like putting a postscript. Oh, by the way, while you're doing all those seven annual feasts year after year, I don't want you to mix. I want you to keep separated, or separate, the pagan worship of the world from what you're going to render to me every year within your generations. That's the point. And then he says, neither shalt thou set thee up any image. And the inference is, where is this image going to be set up that God is saying, don't do it? Well, unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which the Lord thy God hateth. So when God ends verse 22 with the phrase, which God hates, then that means we ought to pay all the more attention to what these two little verses are saying. They're not just simply dangling like some appendix to chapter 16 that we can easily surgically remove and throw away and say that it's not there. We can't do that, can we? Now, why do I have a map up here on the board? I got a map that shows the Old Testament world. Okay? And on this map, we have the Empire of Egypt down here in the left corner. We have the Sinai Peninsula. And then right along here on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean, we have the land of Palestine, Canaan, whatever term, Israel, whatever term you want to use. All right? Up to the north is Asia Minor, modern-day country of Turkey. And then north of Palestine, you have Phoenicia. On the south coast here, you have the Philistines. Up north, you have the Syrians. Further north, as time would progress, you would have the Assyrians. then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, okay? But if you look dead center, you have a word right here, Shinar. So, Noah's Ark lands in Genesis chapter 9 atop not Mount Ararat. Many people get this notion that it landed on a mountain called Ararat. The Bible says the mountains, plural, of a region that was called Ararat. And they place that particular region up here in the northeast corner of modern-day Turkey, very close to Russia. By the time you hit chapter 11 of Genesis, you will find that Noah and his three sons and their respective wives begin to populate. And we're not talking thousands of years between Genesis 9 to Genesis 11. We're talking probably maybe just one, two, three generations max. A couple of hundred years max. Versus scattering, as God commanded Noah to tell his future descendants. They stayed put in one area. And they migrated to the plain of Shinar, right here, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, modern-day Iran-Iraq area, okay? Right here. They congregated right here. They were of one language and of one mind and one purpose. Many feel that Nimrod, one of the descendants, okay, of that wicked line, led this rebellion of building these big walled cities to keep people in, all right, and to keep some huge critters that were still alive at this time outside. He's called a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a hunter. What was he hunting? T-Rex, maybe an Allosaurus. Dinosaurs were still roaming around with man at this time. They did come off the ark. That might surprise some of you that I believe that. So he kept the people congregated in these walled cities. I think there's like four cities that were attributed to Nimrod in this region. One of them was Babylon, or Babel. One mind, one voice, one language. Okay? God comes down and confuses their language and puts a stop to the building of this tower. All right? Now, are you with me? But when he also did that, he scattered them. Now, all this is going to tie in. As soon as these people scattered, right here in the plain of Shinar, not only do you have a false religion, a false religious system now developing with Nimrod, you also have the true religion passed down from Noah, I believe, to the line of Shem. Okay? When they scattered, these people went to the four winds. Off to Asia, down to Africa, off into Europe, eventually crossing the land bridge and hitting Australia. The Polynesians in their boats were able to cross all the way across the Pacific Ocean and begin to populate those little islands out there. When they scattered, what did they take with them? They took with them elements of false religion and elements of the true religion. And as they divorced themselves further away from the center of that truth, subsequent generations would then take the truth, embellish it, modify it, subtract, add, embellish, stretch it, you know, contract, expand, where eventually they had false religion, I believe, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. I believe Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, those who left the plains of Shinar, scattered to the four winds, and then developed the nations, the peoples, the tribes, and the languages of Genesis 11. Ironically, when it comes to Shem and we got Shem, Japheth, and Ham. The descendants of Ham you will find, if you trace out that genealogy of Genesis 11, you will find that some genealogies extend far out in time, while others are much shorter. And I believe that you have a shorter genealogical record of that line of one of the sons of Noah, is because they were further away. And those left behind here were only aware of so many generations from that particular branch that was now scattered. And then they were lost in time, lost in distance. The ones closer to the center of the truth, check out the length of the genealogies. They're not all the same length. The number of sons and all the different begats, they're not the same length. Some are shorter, some are longer. The longer ones would be closer to the center, where people could keep tabs quite easily. But those who would eventually go to, say, China or even Japan, those genealogies of that people would be eventually lost in time. But in that loss of time, you had idolatry and you had the truth that was now changed into what Paul calls a lie. So, in verses 21, you find a prohibition given. Thou shalt not plant a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord. So notice, when it comes to true religion, when it comes to the true exercise of any, the religion that God reveals about himself, how God wants man to approach unto him, the worship of God is not left in the hands of men to devise any approach to God that he does not sanction. Sorry. If you don't like that, you can take it up with God when you get to heaven. All right? We find that approach very early in Genesis chapter 4. There was apparently a set time. In the process of time, it says, Cain and Abel brought offerings. So there was a designated location. There was a designated time. And there was a designated item that you brought as part of this worship. And when we come to the New Testament, we find out that God's displeasure with Cain was not based because he brought grain. I used to believe that. Because you find grain offerings in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and temple. What was first fruits? Waving grain. What was Pentecost? The harvest. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? Another harvest, where they brought the grain and presented it to the Lord before they could partake of it. What was the key difference between Abel and his brother? Not the offering, but the lack of faith on the part of Cain. Cain basically just went through the motions like most people do today. They go through a little ritual, a little ceremony, a little splash and dash of religion, and they feel good as they walk outside the building. They gave God a tip this morning. He ought to be happy with me. Abel, on the other hand, came with a sense of honesty, a sense of sincerity. There was no sincerity in Cain's heart. That was the issue whereby God accepted Abel but rejected Cain. So right there. And then you have a story some people don't like to hear. You got the two sons of Aaron. They were priests. God did prescribe how the incense was to be made, that was to be sprinkled on the altar of incense, which was a picture of intercessory prayer. Well, they made their own concoction. Hey, let's do it this way. God don't mind. Ain't we worshiping? Are we not going to throw it on the altar as a part of our worship? God killed both of them. There it is. And when you read the book of Leviticus, the first 10 or 11 chapters, very meticulous outline on how to do all the offering. Sin offering, trespass offering, peace offering, meal offering, wave offering. God didn't tell Moses, okay, this is what I want you cats to do. In any way you throw it together, I'm here to accept it. You don't find that. Sorry. We're talking about worship here in Deuteronomy 16. So when it comes to the 21st century, Pastor, what does this have to do with me? Well, this is what it has to do with you and I. When we come before God, we must come before him in our worship as he prescribes. He's God, not me, not you. He's going to tell us how to approach him. He told the woman at the well, if you're going to be a true follower of God, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. What is the truth? The guardrails of that worship. And your worship is not to be based on something you can look and bow down to. Your worship is to come from the inside. Spirit, from the heart. Not cold, nor external, nor ceremonialist, or ritualistic, where it becomes simply humdrum, matter of fact, let's go to church, let's do the rigmarole, and let's get home. That's externals. These, in verses 21, 22, these are both related to each other, beloved, and both are describing the same topic or the same issue, and that issue is idolatry on one hand, and the mixing up or mixing with true worship on the other hand. So notice there are two issues here. No idolatry at all. Point one. Point two is, do not take idol worship and attach it to God's worship. Don't synthesize the world and God's worship. And you would have to admit today that one of the hot topic buttons to press in Christian circles is music. Music. Oh my. You bring up styles of music and you might as well have a cat fight worse than talking about God's election and predestination. Ironically, I did watch a clip by John MacArthur on YouTube here recently, and he's describing the downslide to American worship. And the very first thing that came out of his mouth, to his credit, was, let's just change the music. First thing in a church's slide into the world. It ain't the lights or the smoke. It ain't the drama and the dance and people hopping around waving colorful banners. MacArthur says, the slide begins with music. The style of music. Music that makes people inviting. To set them at ease. To make them feel at rest. Because we don't want to upset them. Music to disarm any directness with any gospel message. Music. And then it's not too long after we lose that battle, we slide off into female pastors. Then we slide off into all different types of English translations of the Bible that disagree with themselves left and right. And then eventually, we'll bring in the lights and the smoke. And then eventually the pulpit is no longer a wooden structure. It's now a little podium with the pastor wearing a pullover shirt and holy jeans. Where all demeanor and all deportment's gone. No respect at all for the one to whom you're supposedly worshiping. It's simply a meeting on Sunday. Mixing both together to form another approach to God. That's what God is telling Moses to tell the people not to do. When it comes to God's worship, as he's prescribing it to his covenant people here of an ancient time frame, he's telling them how to approach him and what not to mix in that approach. Bring it over into the 21st century. We have to be very careful when it comes to our worship in the 21st century. Are we going to incorporate into our worship the gimmicks and the tricks of the world just to get a crowd? Just to beef up the numbers? To make us look good? That's what's going on today. We don't sell the gospel. We're not selling Jesus as if he's something off of a shelf, like some commodity that you can buy on sale with a dollar coupon taken off. We're not selling religion. We're not hawking religion. A church is to be a place where the church family as a unit, as one voice and one mouth, lifts its heart and its voice up to heaven to worship Him who inhabits eternity. And if that's not your gig, then stay home. Go fishing. Take a drive in the country. Fly a kite. The church is a place where God is to be honored in reverence. Now, for some people in the 21st century, that's middle age, that's dull, that's boring, that doesn't lift my soul. Well, maybe there's something wrong with you. Maybe you have no mystical union with Christ, and therefore these things have no relish, no appetite for you. Well, guess what? No pastor can cure that. Only salvation can cure that. Viewing both as two ways to one ultimate destination. Have you ever heard the term, all roads lead to God? I am told that the famous Taj Mahal has 9 gates. 3 on one side, 3 on this side, 3 northeast, south, and west. 3 gates. And dead center is something called God. And you have 9 pathways to get to dead center. You can pick any pathway, because what's going to happen eventually, no matter which gate or which entrance way you go into, you're all going to come to the same place. You're all going to huddle around that same center spot within the Taj Mahal. I'm here to tell you, beloved, not all roads lead to heaven. Not all roads lead to God. Not all churches are leading you into a narrow pathway. Many churches today in America are leading you to a pathway of self-destruction. On the other hand, we have 2 related issues as well in these words. Notice, the altar of the Lord. What do you think is represented? What kind of a mental picture comes into your mind when you read the phrase, "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord"? Have you noticed something, beloved? There must have been some type of an altar structure for Cain and Abel to approach. Well, who built that altar? I can't be dogmatic, but I'm going to put myself on a limb. I would say Father Adam. What is the first thing you find Father Noah doing when he comes out of the ark? First thing he does, he doesn't check the weather report. He builds an altar, and he sacrifices. Okay? When Abram and Sarah finally get into the land, their well-established life in a city that could not be moved, like Ur, automatically gets radically transformed. What are 2 things that are always associated with Father Abram and Father Isaac and Father Jacob? 2 things. Tent and altar. I've learned this from A.W. Pink. Haven't forgotten those readings moons ago. What does a tent symbolize? Pilgrimage. What does Peter say about you and I as 21st century saints? As pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust, which warreth against the soul. Beloved, we also live in a tent. It's called a B-O-D-Y, a body. We're just passing through in this flesh of tent, or this tent of flesh. And what about altar? What does an altar symbolize? It symbolizes a designated place of what? Worship. When the death angel was spared at the threshold of, forget the guy's name, I think it's Obadiah, probably. David wanted to buy the threshold. True religion costs. The man gave it to David, and David built an altar. What do you find in the tabernacle outside in the courtyard? An altar. What do you find in the temple outside the courtyard? An altar. And then, ironically, for whatever reason, the writer of Hebrews, I believe to be St. Paul, I believe in the book of Hebrews, he says, talking about the Judaizers, we have an altar that they can't approach. I don't see no altar here today. Check it out. He refers to an altar that the Judaizers could not approach, but we can. The God who is invisible is not to be reduced to a man-made created representation which can never portray the infinite and the eternal. Beloved, God transcends time and space. God fills all that He has made. He is the Almighty. He is the power behind the spoken word that He brings into being things that were once not. Now they're there. He is able to speak to demons and the demons flee. He is able to speak to the winds and the waves and they become still. He is able to speak to a dead corpse and bring it back to life. He is able to simply look at water and turn it into wine. When they came to arrest Him in the garden, and He told them, "Where's Jesus? Or who is this Jesus we've come to arrest?" He said, "I am right here." And they fell to the ground. That's who we're talking about. No statue, no figurine, no totem pole can ever represent the majesty and the glory and the almightiness and the splendor and the awe and the beauty of the triune God. That's what's being driven into our minds here, beloved. We are not to take God and make some type of representation that somehow represents or symbolizes Him, whether it's a painting on the wall or a statue on a podium or some icon that's attached to the wall. You can't do that, beloved. Because what have we read so far this morning? You will eventually bow down to them and they will eventually become a snare and a trap to you. Why in the world was Israel exiled? Why did the 10 northern tribes go off into exile by the Assyrians? Why did the 2 southern tribes go into exile? What was the main overarching crime of God's ancient people that led to their exiles? Idolatry. When they came out of the exile, came back into the land, beloved, idolatry, as far as the worshiping of idols and groves, that was purged out of those people. They just simply became self-righteous. And then they killed the Messiah. But by the time they left Babylon and went back to rebuild that second temple, beloved, they were purged of their idolatry. They were rabid monotheistic to the core. Don't even talk about groves and high hills and sacrificing something else to some totem pole. Again, these two truths are related one with each other. So despite being only 2 lines of scripture here with words, we face a full platter of meat to consume and to digest. God has much to say, beloved, about true worship and true religion. He has much to say about false worship and false religion. And God will not accept anything that we render to Him as worship. If we take the true worship of God and we want to assimilate that worship with anything or any gimmick from the world in order to get people to come in the front door. And then to boast and to brag on our attendance for that particular Sunday morning. We had 100 in attendance. Okay. What exactly did you give them? What was the carrot stick that caused them to come into your assembly? Was it the music? Was it the style of music? Was it the entertainment from behind the pulpit? Or was it the truth that without the Lord Jesus Christ, they will die and perish for all eternity? You got to admit that that message is not going to bring in too many people. That message will not win popularity. All right, we got to do a little bit of word study before I show you some other verses that ought to make your toes curl. All right, the term grove is used in the Bible as a translation of the Hebrew word Asherah, A-S-H-E-R-R-A-H. When you see the word grove, this is the Hebrew word underneath that. okay, or a wooden idol. In almost all cases, the use of the word grove in the Bible always refers to some form of idol worship. It's either going to be idol worship of the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, whoever, the Hittites, whoever. The word grove is found in the Old Testament in the King James Bible 40 times, usually used to be translated into three Hebrew words, Asherah, Eshel, and Klon, C-L-O-N. These three words are the three Hebrew words that are constantly being translated, grove, and they have a unique meaning, which we're going to look at, okay? Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Turn to Exodus chapter 34 this morning. We're going to spend some time here, a few minutes, with the word grove. Let's see how it's used in the Bible, how it's mentioned. Exodus 34, 13. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. So notice the association, beloved. We got a mouthful here. You got images. So that's either a totem pole, some type of statue, some type of figurine, all right? He mentions an altar, okay, where something is going to be sacrificed, an animal, in all likelihood. And then notice how the grove is all packed in together. So in many instances, these three things, the grove, the altar, and the image, were all together. They were all together. And when you read 1st, 2nd Samuel, when you read 1st, 2nd Kings, when you read 1st, 2nd Chronicles, what do you find? You find God's people, whether it was the 10 northern tribes or the 2 southern tribes, to include some of their kings, going off, even though there was a temple, a designated place of worship, would you agree? These cats would go there, give God a tip, but then they would go somewhere else and in private or in secret render worship to another deity. And they saw nothing wrong with that. I remember reading and even hearing when I was in the military, when you would try to invite someone to come to your church, and the husband would say, well, I'm Protestant and my wife is Catholic. Okay, well, I'm just giving you an invitation. Extend it to your family if you want to come to my church. And then the husband would say something like this. On Sunday morning, I go to my wife's church for Mass, and then in the evening, I go to my Protestant service. I got all my bases covered. Have you ever heard that? Well, I've heard that many times. I go to my wife's church because I got to, you know, live with her. Sleep with her, pay bills together, you know, got to get along. But then in the evening, I'll go to my Protestant non-Catholic service. I got to cover all my bases. Beloved, that's damnable teaching. Cover all your bases? I didn't know that God's running a baseball game. For that matter, God only has one base, what He prescribes, not what I prescribe. Why you prescribe. Yeah, I got all my bases covered. Okay. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5. Again, here's Moses telling the people, when you get in the land, you're going to find some things in there that make your toes curl. If it makes an archaeologist vomit, what about God's people? Look at verse 5, Deuteronomy 7, verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. Notice again how all three are associated. That's what a grove was. A clump of trees. There was probably a clearing, dead center. All right, come on now. You got some type of stone altar reared up. And maybe off to the side, some statue of some male or female god or goddess. There you are. Come and worship. But I'm Jewish. Well, you can go down there and do what Moses tells you to do, but when no one's looking, come on, cover all your bases. You know, Jehovah's only a god or some little tribal god of this nation. Look at our God. We got a representation of our God. Your God's invisible. Maybe he's not real. You got to cover your bases, buddy. Go do whatever with the high priest, and then you come up here to this hill and you meet with us. Look at Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And look at 26. We find these words. And built an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Here we got one of the judges being told what to do. He's gonna deliver God's people from the enemy. Notice what God told this judge to do. You're going to build an altar to God upon a rock. Notice, in ordered place, designated. And then you're going to break this grove and take the wood of the grove itself and use it in your sacrifice. Wow. Look at 1 Kings chapter 14. The reign of Saul is gone. The reign of David is gone. Solomon's reign, I believe, is gone at this time. And now you have that civil war with the 10 northern tribes versus the 2 southern tribes. And notice what happened in the course of time. For they also built them high places. Notice, high place. Images. Groves on every high hill and under every green tree. So notice now, high hills are mentioned. Right here. High hills. Isn't it amazing? The Tower of Babel was to be a structure that was to be high. High above the people. For the people to look up. Not down. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Notice what happened during revival time. Notice what happens when the people get back on the right track. 2 Chronicles 14:3. And he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and broke down the images and cut down the groves. So under the theocratic rule that was over Israel as God's covenant ancient people, God was their king, even though they demanded a king to be like all the other nations. God was in charge of that nation. And every so often a godly king would then come to the throne and come to realize that his father and those who came before him had gone off the track. And when these godly kings really got convicted of what was going on in his land, part of that revival, part of that national renewal, was the physical destruction of the high places and the images and the groves and the altars. They didn't take them and then, hey, let's just move them into the temple. You know, versus the people scattering to the high hills, why not have the people just congregate? We'll take all of this finery and we'll move it into the temple complex. Why not? Keep the people, cover all bases. No, these godly kings smashed them, burnt them, destroyed them. One final one, Isaiah 17, and then we'll take a break. Isaiah 17. What does Isaiah here write in Isaiah 17 and 8? And he shall not look to the altars, the works of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves of the images. Now notice here, this verse tells you that these images, these altars, and these groves located on a high hill, you had to make a clearing. Men's hands at work, right? Images. Well, whether it's something that you melt down in metal and you put it into a cast to make an idol, to make a figurine, man's hands working. You got to build an altar. Beloved, these things were quite elaborate and quite huge, made of big stone. Man's hands. Man's hands. Works religion. Works righteousness. We're going to earn our salvation with these gods and goddesses by working with our hands. Notice the reference. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, neither the groves or the image. So when it comes to man-made religion, what's the bottom line? Take away all the smoke and all the mirror, take away the flashing lights, take away the contemporary music. What do we find? Man working himself into a favorable position and relationship with God by the works of his hands. That's take away all the smoke and mirror, take away all the fuzz and the haze. When it comes to false religion, what's the bottom line to all of that? Take away all the glitz and the glamour. What do you have? Men attempting to save themselves. Their way, not God's way. That's the bottom line. And when God says, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. You're going to make the altar. And don't you dare put some statue or some figurine right next to it. Neither shalt thou set up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. It's an abomination. He despises it. So why do we bring it into the church and say, God, we got all our bases covered. This is a church that has all three bases and home plate covered. We got the outfield covered. We got the infield covered. We even got the umpire paid off. We got him covered. No such thing. You are either in Christ here this morning. Either he has reconciled you to the Father, whose wrath was upon your shoulders until you were brought to Christ by grace alone. Or you are in Adam. And anything that you render to this God that you claim that you worship, it is an abomination before heaven. Well, may God choose to have mercy on our land, for the land of America is not a Christian nation. We are a pagan nation, full of pagans. And many of these pagans claim to be Christian and darken churches, even in this city. But they're pagan to the core. May God have mercy. Amen.